Now I continue with the theme that we've been going through a series in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and we have arrived in chapter 5 and verses 12 and 13. Not all of the verses are easy to preach on, and yet I think we cannot leave them out. They are necessary. And we have two this morning, but verses 12 and 13. They are the next verses that follow from last week. 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love, for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, general background to begin with, we're looking at the church of Thessalonica, where there had been a remarkable response to the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and a multitude had believed. Sometimes, like in Athens, for example, some believed, some didn't believe. But here, in this case, you have a very encouraging scene as a multitude believes. So that in Thessalonica, there was a very large church. There had been a powerful response. And I suppose the world would not have known much about what had happened to them, but they saw the difference in them. And the difference was this, that they turned from idols to serve the living God. And that was quite a dramatic thing. So you might say, well, of course you turn from a silly old idol. You're not going to have a piece of wood, iron, silver, whatever it may be, and worship that. It seems quite ridiculous if we say that's an easy thing to turn away from. But if you have been brought up with an altar in the home, and that little idol there, and your parents and your grandparents, and way back, they had worshipped this idol and went to the temple that was symbolic of that particular god or gods that they worshipped in. They were steeped in it. And they would honestly believe that if they departed from these things, that there would be a curse upon them and their families and their children. It would be a terrifying thing to leave the idols. Yet, such was a power that worked in them that they turned their back on their idols, and then, not negative, to serve, and notice the choice of words, the living and true God. The living God, a dead idol, a living God. False thing, a true thing. And so they come there. It's just a great step. It's also a big step for us. We can very easily look at ourselves and say there are things that we have idolized in our lives. We may not have little wooden things that we worship or golden little things, but there are things that we can put first, and they're more important than anything else in our lives. I needn't give a list. You can make your own list. We know the things that we would do anything to go to see, to have, and to cherish and be very jealous of it. Our idol. And sometimes it can be even your own family, your parents, or your children. It's right to love them, but not to idolize them. And I have a hymn that I quote sometimes. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Not to allow anything to come between us and God. Well, what changed them? They were known as they came, and I've mentioned this every Sabbath day I know, as a men that turned the world upside down. There was no advertising, there was no fanfare, there was no mass choir, there was no publicity of any kind, but everybody knew they're on the way, they're on their way here. These are they who turned the world upside down. It was a spiritual thing. And people feared the approach of these ordinary-looking men as they came to their towns and their cities. And they preached. Now, the key verse to all this is in chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. He's reminding them what changed them. What changed their direction? What made them into a different kind of people altogether? From being critical, self-centered, and all the things that they did, the whole host of things that belong to the behavior of human beings. And to come to a position where they were right with the eternal God. Now, how can a person be right with such a God? When I think about that myself sometimes, and I think about this morning for quite a while, and it astonishes me. It really does. How can he be bothered with things like us? Really now, when you really think of that. Would you say to yourself like this, and we wouldn't say boastfully, would we? I'm fit for heaven. Would you? Nobody would stop me getting there. I'm fit for heaven, I am. I come from a good family and I don't do anybody any harm. We wouldn't do it, would we? And yet if we're Christians, we know we're going there. How can we have that assurance? Unless something very spiritual and very wonderful had happened to us. And it is the Son of God who visits this earth. And he comes to seek and to save that which was lost. Now here are the words. The words are these. They are to make us fit for a heaven. So as if you were looking at a child and they're going out to a birthday party and he's gone in the garden and on the road and made a mess. Look at you. Look at you. Look at your hands. What have you done to your face? What have you been eating? What have you been doing? Look at your clothes. Look at the mess you're in. You're not fit to go to that party. Now we understand that, don't we? And he looks at us and says, you are not fit. You are not fit for heaven. I know your mind. I know your actions. I know your thoughts. I know your ways. You're not fit for heaven. But I've come to make you fit. Just come here. Give me all your filth. Give me all your uncleanness. He never becomes unclean, but he takes it upon himself. And that's the meaning of the cross. A crucifixion in and of itself, thousands of people are crucified. But here there is a double punishment. There is a double suffering, I should say. There is a suffering that men inflicted. Nails, crown of thorns, insulting things, horrible things, painful things, dreadful death. But there is the wrath of God. That's the suffering. The wrath of God is poured on Jesus Christ. As if he had committed the sins of us all. You see. And that's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. For thou art holy. It had to be so. He knew in Gethsemane when he drank of that cup. He knew that that cup was symbolic, really, of all he had to go through. And that this would happen. You cannot separate the Trinity. But in some mysterious way, the fellowship and the sweetness and the loveliness of Christ, he turns his back on his Son. Nothing could be more terrible for him. Yet he did it for you. And he did it for me. He washes us. Through and through. He says, come here. I can't have you naked. Let me dress you. What are you going to put on me, Lord? My life. Your life? Yes, my perfect life. My life that satisfies God. Now, wear it. You look lovely. You look lovely. There's a hymn that says, and look on us as found in him. So if I was speaking spiritually now, and if I knew and believe, perhaps most of us, if not all of us are Christians, you look lovely. You look beautiful. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Now how can that be ours? When a soul is awakened by God, has to be awakened, and he gives them the ability to come, the ability to repent, or we are able to be sorry and to be ashamed. We can do that on our own, but not to repent. Repenting is turn away from our obnoxious selves and turning to God. Sorry for your sin too. And faith. Oh, I haven't believed. Oh, I believe, people say. But that's just a human kind of ability. But faith. He is the author and finisher of our faith. It's a gift. When that faith invades the soul, that's the difference between nominal evangelicalism and a saved person. All right? You can have nominal evangelicalism, which is the most treacherous of all. Because the words are right. But no power. No life. Nothing. But here, For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. So in the words, necessary, correct, and orthodox, necessary, but on their own, they would be acceptable to some maybe, and others interested, but they wouldn't turn the world upside down. But with the Holy Spirit, then this invaded their hearts. And what happens to them? They are known for their faith in the regions beyond. They're also known that they turn from idols to serve the living God. Now there's your picture. I bring it every week, I know, but it's a good thing to do. He points them to the second coming, that there will be a culmination of all things, which will herald the day of judgment. He said, but you need not fear that. In the text that we had the other day, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, meanwhile, he goes back to his theme. He's been going back to his theme now of Christian living. There was sanctification. He brings in the second coming and sanctification again. Sanctification in general, the glory of the second coming, and then sanctification with some things in particular. He says there, think of glory, you're going there, but if you're all taken up with that completely and forget your life, that's wrong. Or if in this life only you're hoping Christ, you're of all men most miserable. If you're only kind of doing your best here and not thinking of glory, that is wrong. So have it in balance, that you're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, but you are marching. And you are on a pilgrimage, and it can be identified as a spiritual walk. So what we have. Now, what is he telling them here? Earlier on in the epistle, there was a kind of a restlessness. And you get some hints here and there, and some indications. It was a new church. It was a baby church. It was a newly born church. And so all this was new. So the excitement of sins forgiven, the excitement of going to heaven, all that was there. And also, they paid dearly for their new lifestyle. They paid dearly for it. And he said, but you know, there must be order in the church. It's not just chaos in a church. In Acts 14, verse 23, we are told in Paul's first missionary journey, he appointed elders in every church. So he left a kind of a pattern, elders and deacons. He appointed elders in every church. Now, probably, these men who were appointed elders in the church hadn't any experience. And I'm sure they could make mistakes. And that would be true as well. But in the eyes of God, they have been appointed elders over the congregation. Now, this passage here now is an appeal to the congregation to be helpful to their new elders who are new themselves, and to be kind towards them and to esteem them. So it's a very lovely passage. If we take it in the right spirit, it's a very lovely thing. And sometimes we have to exercise a spiritual discipline upon ourselves. We might say, well, I don't like so and so on. We have to exercise spiritual discipline for a very important reason, which will come later in the text. Now, to live in harmony, there is a gracious appeal. Now, here is the request. That's the first point. The request, and we beseech you. Now, it's a very kind here. I implore, I beg, I want you to. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, he is referring to elders, to leadership. It could include deacons as well here, and I think it probably does, but most particular to the elders here. You must know who they are. You must recognize them as the elders of your church. And they might say, but they've only just been saved the same time as we've been saved. Yes, but they have been appointed as elders in the church. They hold office so that the direction of the church might not be chaotic, not aimless, but orderly. And so we have in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ a pattern. We're not talking about pastors today, we did that the other day. Pastors, elders, deacons, and the congregation. There is order. They're all one in Christ Jesus. There is no difference at all. But there is a pattern here. Now, what is an elder? Now, I would be too long a message altogether if I followed all the passages regarding eldership. So what I've done, I've been selective on the main points that I should think. For example, in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 5, I look at two of those verses. The elders that are among you, I exhort, says Peter. In verse 2, feed the flock of God. Now, they have a very heavy task. They have a terrible responsibility. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. That you don't take this office with any idea of gain or self-importance, but you do it because you do it in the Lord to feed the flock and to nourish them. You have that obligation, you have that duty, you have that honor. Then in Titus 1, verse 9, regarding elders again, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So they are guardians of the truth. And in verse 3 there it says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples of the flock. Not lording it, I am an elder, I'm above you. Not that, yet a leader, teaching, guiding, helping, all that, guiding and ruling, but with humility, with humility. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, in verse 2, apt to teach. This is a pastor, it's a preaching elder, apt to teach. Now, there are lovely, fine descriptions here, but they all come to this of a great responsibility. In 1 Peter 5, again, verses 1 to 5, in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Well, that's enough there, isn't it? I could go through a lot more. They mustn't lord it. They must be have a humble spirit. And yet they have a responsibility of safeguarding the doctrines, that nobody comes there amongst them who adds or takes away from the whole counsel of God. They're guardians of the faith in that way. They also see that it is applied to the congregation in order that they might be spiritually nourished. Not only that they should be saved, but they should grow in grace. Sometimes they have to warn them, sometimes admonish them. So in that spiritual sense, they have a very special position in the church. Deacons in Acts 1 to 6. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest reports. It's further on in the Acts, but these verses anyway. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest reports, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom are we appoint over this business. There were some things to be done. Looking to the tables, looking after the people in a practical way. And they said, well, the apostles and those who would be elders would say, well, we are given to the administration of the spiritual life of the church. And that's our area. So what should we do? Then deacons were appointed. And the deacons were appointed for the practical well-being of the church. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. This is for the deacon now. And let there also first be proved, that they might be proved people. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase for themselves a good degree and great boldness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That is, that they are greatly honored. Now then, I've done that very briefly, haven't I? But can you see the picture? That the apostle appointed elders in every group of believers. He doesn't leave them just as a group. What shall we do? I think this, I think that, I think the other. He appointed under God elders, that there might be order. Also, I brought in here deacons, that there might be somebody looking after the practicalities of the church. There is order, not disorder, in the church. Now, that's the pattern. Now, what does he want them to do? The response. We remember here is a newly born church. And Paul deals with love and affection. He doesn't come down, you know, like a mallet or and say, you've got to be like this. He's not doing that. I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, I desire that there might be a church that is in harmony in this way. There has to be order. And so he appeals in this way. And we are given a glimpse of the honor of the office. And remember also that in this church in Thessalonica, there was, we don't really know what it was, but it was in this area, there was a kind of a restlessness in that lovely church. There was. So he appeals. And in verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now then, he's not asking us to say, what do you think of them? They are the elders. So you are to esteem them. We are to esteem them very highly. Now then, I'm the pastor of a church. And I believe myself as being under the elders. And I esteem them highly. Because of their office. You know? It's a very important thing. Ministers or pastors come and go, don't they? But the continuity of the eldership of a church, so it doesn't fall apart. You know, it's wonderful, it's remarkable that this should be the topic just now, you know, because it seems it's not, in any case, that I'd know it was coming, but it happens like this, and to esteem them very highly. Now, what does this mean? Well, an elder is maybe nobody in the world. He may have an important job, he may have a nothing of a job. He has nothing to do. He may be nothing in the world. And he may be something in the world. It doesn't matter. It is not relevant. But God trusts his church to the elders. All right? Think of the weight they've got. Feel for them. Pray for them. Encourage them. God trusts his church and the well-being and the order of the church to the elders. And if you knew in that early church how many woes there were, inside the church, outside the church, and the Judaizers that came along and tried to have an us and them in the church, and to have circumcision for some and say we are better than them, all sorts of problems within and without. Well, who could tackle this? Elders. It was a heavy, heavy responsibility upon them. There may be nothing in the world, or there may be something for that matter, but to be an elder was a very great honor, but a dreadful responsibility. He said, esteem them highly. No, I'm wrong. Esteem them very highly. All of them. Esteem them very highly. But there's another word here. Esteem them very highly in love. Not in a kind of way, they're elders, therefore I will submit to them. I don't like them, but I will submit to them because they're elders. No, esteem them very highly in love. And this love is rather special here. Now let's say this first. I saw this little sentence somewhere. The church cannot be expected to do its work effectively if the leaders are not being loyally supported by their fellows. Or this, an effective leadership requires an effective following. You know, when you think now that if somebody was running hard and all the family are there and they said, we're behind you. We're behind you all the way. You're ours. You represent us. We're behind you. It's something like that. You see, an effective leadership requires effective following. Now, there's a reason. Why should we esteem them highly? This is the order of things we cannot in any way argue scriptural. Why should we esteem them highly in love? Then he gives a very powerful reason. Because if we do not esteem them highly and highly in love, then it is this we despise. For the work's sake. Do you see it? For the sake of the work. So if we do not esteem highly, we are destroying the work. We are opposing the kingdom. That's what we're doing. We are sinning in the sight of God. That's how important this is. Esteem them highly in love for the work's sake. What is this work? The prosperity and the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our dear friends, this lovely little city we are in, generally and mostly speaking, is hurtling full throttle to hell. We cannot afford to play. We must be serious. We must be scriptural. We must follow the ways of our God, as put to us here. Do you see the importance of it? The work of the kingdom, the salvation of souls, the spirituality of the saints. When there is murmuring and criticism and fault fighting and all sorts of things, we are not attacking the elders. We are dragging the work down. That's what he's saying. So he says, "Now look, please, please," he says, "I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you." Oh, they're new. Maybe some of you are more clever than they are. More kind of sharp and bright than they are. But they are the elders. And you know what I found an amazing thing? I've been minister of a few churches sometimes. I found sometimes the most ordinary of elders has come out with the most supreme wisdom from God. It has always astonished me. And another thing that has impressed me also, speaking now as a minister who is not any more young or middle aged even, I'm able to say this, you know, sometimes I thought this way, I want this way, and I think it's this way. And I found that the collective view of the eldership, I found eventually, was right. And I submit. Was right. Esteem them very highly in love. For the work's sake, so that the work won't die. Churches do die. Churches do fall. Churches do lose their luster. For the work's sake. Now, the result. Now, some commentators separate this little end bit of this verse, and I do not know why, but most of them don't, but some. And be at peace among yourselves. Now, he's not saying now, I'm telling, not only must you esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, he's not now adding, and be at peace to them. He's not saying that. This is general for elders and every member, crisscross amongst elders and members, everyone. The spirit of peace should prevail among yourselves. Well, you can see, he is disturbed about the restlessness, which is for many reasons, I suppose, in this epistle, or in this church, rather. He says, And be at peace among yourselves. And if that happens, then these are the things that are not difficult. And be at peace among yourselves. The injunction is equally binding on the leaders as it is on the congregation together. A church at peace. Now you know, and I know, that when we enter sometimes a room in a home, and there's been a real argument going on, and you go in and there's silence. And we use the phrase, you could have cut the atmosphere with a knife. I was glad to get out. You said that, haven't you? Have you also said, and you've gone to a place and said, it's nice here. It's lovely. It's so very peaceful. Now, that's only on a human level. But here it says, I want there to be peace in the church, that our hearts be at peace, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, and is the result of peace. Now, how important is this? Well, Matthew 12, verse 25, our blessed Savior said these words, and Jesus knew their thoughts. Oh, he does, you know. Oh, let's be really open and honest with him, you know. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. is brought to desolation. Now, I know, for a very different reason, and I don't know what the reasons are. You know, I know churches are closing, or chapels rather, and churches also, but I only know chapels, at the rate of 2 a week in Wales. In the revival, that long period, they were opening at 2 a week, all right? But, you know, sometimes there are some chapels that have meant a lot to you. And the one I went to as a child in Carnarvon, I used to go with my grandmother there. My father and mother went to the English cause in another small church. But I used to go with my grandmother. It was a lovely church, beautiful. Oh, it was beautiful. I cannot describe its beauty. The ceiling had really ornamental, beautiful coloured ceiling. It was magnificent and the best of everything. Because it was a stronghold of Calvinistic Methodism, and this is one of the big 5 or 6 churches, and perhaps the most well-known, greatly visited by the revival. And it had a big seat for the elders, then another big seat for the two presenters who led the singing. It won't beside you if you were out of tune, you know. And so they're very strict. And there up there was a massive organ, you know. And it was a long, long way. If I remember, I preached there as a student, and I thought I'd never, never reach, you know, the pulpit there. Let me tell you a little funny story here. I didn't know it had a door, a little door we had to open. And I pulled the door, and it wouldn't open. I tugged and tugged again, and then I fell on it, and it opened that way. You know, I can remember. And what a congregation, you know. And what a multitude from the time of revival. It's closed last year, and weeds are growing up the door. It's terrible. It's terrible. No one goes there anymore. It's not cleaned anymore. I don't know all the reasons, liberal theology and the rest. Desolation. Oh, it's a terrible thing. Desolation. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Even a family that are quarreling and divided with one another, they collapse as a family, don't they? We know that's true. Peace. Peace is something you work on. In Ephesians 4 verse 3, endeavor, you have to work on it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How shall we keep united? Not just our church, any Christian church now. How shall we keep united? In the bond of peace. So that we're knotted together in the peace of God. Peace with God, the peace of God, knotted together in peace. And then you see, it is not difficult to esteem highly in love the leadership of a church. He tells them to do that so that they might continue. So that they might survive the fires of persecution. That they might survive in a pagan heathen age. And we are living in a pagan heathen age. And where the pressure of everything today is against the Christian faith. To survive. And to prosper spiritually. Let me finish with this. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. What, Lord? For there, all right, in that lovely unity, for there the Lord commanded a blessing. What's the blessing? Even life forevermore. A center for life, spiritual life, that those who come might hear the gospel and believe and be saved. And to do that, he's given us a pattern. He tells them ever so gently, esteem highly in love, and let peace be amongst you all. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name. and ask thy help upon us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.